We've been looking in Romans chapter 9, which is deals with the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 18. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Speaks about God and says, "Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens." He has mercy on whom He wills. The example we saw of that was Israel. Well, after the incident with the golden calf, they deserved judgment, and God wanted to destroy them, but He showed mercy toward them in order that His purpose through them to bring Christ into the world could be carried out. It says He hardens whom He wills, and we saw that with the example of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. God, I think, allowed the natural sinfulness and evil that was in Pharaoh to be brought out by laying these challenges before him and these plagues and then removing the plagues. And so in that manner, He hardened Pharaoh so that God could bring 10 plagues against Egypt, that He could deliver His own people with the Passover and then deliver them through the Red Sea so that His power and His name would be known in all the earth, not only to Egypt, but also to the people of Israel and to the nations around them. The response to that we see in verse 19. People will respond, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted His will?" And that's, I guess, a natural response to that. If God shows mercy and hardens as He wills, how can you resist that? The answer, verse 20, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Who are you as a created being, a finite, miserable, sinful creature? Who are you to reply against God? To determine in your own mind that God is wrong and then to contradict Him. That's the idea behind that word. He says, "Will the thing that is formed or made say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me this? Why have you made me like this?'" And so he gives the example in the next few verses, and we looked at these, the example of the potter. He says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" We look at the people that God used, whether it was the nation of Israel or whether it was the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and they were vessels for God's use. They were instruments to serve God and to serve God's purpose. And according to His foreknowledge of the hearts of those people and according to His providential will, God used both of them. Israel would have been more like a vessel unto honor, for honorable purposes. Pharaoh, a vessel unto dishonor, dishonorable way that he was used in that way. All of it, we have to keep in mind the key point, the key viewpoint in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is we're not talking about God's will, God's sovereignty, and the issue of personal, individual salvation. That's already been dealt with in Romans chapters 1 through 8. We're dealing with historical and dispensational issues of why God chose the things He did so that He could work out His purpose through Israel to bring Jesus Christ into this world. Now this morning we're going to look at why God chose or used the individuals and nations in this way, in His sovereignty. Look with me at verse 22. We're going to read down through verse 24. He says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." What if God? Now, we look at God and we have to remember who He is. This is the sovereign creator of the universe. This is the eternal God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. All of those things are true of Him. What if He and does this? Moreover, if this is the case, which it is, God was willing or desiring or wishing to show or to demonstrate in certain ways or in certain people His wrath. He had a desire to show in certain people His wrath and to make His power known. Well, He wanted to do that, but yet what did He do? It says He endured with long suffering. The word endured means he bore up under this situation. He carried this burden. He endured. And He did it with much long suffering. We talk about the long suffering of God, where God is willing to put up with something or suffer with something, and sometimes great suffering. And He's willing to do it for a long time. He endured with long suffering. Now, what did He endure? He says, "The vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction." These vessels are instruments of wrath, having been thoroughly equipped and fitted out unto destruction, ruin, loss, perdition. Now, first question, who are we talking about when we say, who are the vessels of wrath? that are described here. And what does it mean when it says they're fitted or they're prepared for destruction? Who prepared them for destruction? And is this God predestining some people to hell? Is that what it means? People being prepared for destruction sounds like God prepared them for destruction. They're destined to determine or predestined for hell. I'll tell you the answer to that right now is that no, that's not what this says. Not what it means. There are differences of opinion on who the vessels are. The expression there, God was wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known on these vessels of wrath, but instead He endured with much long suffering. Now, who are these vessels? Some think it's Israel. And think back. In fact, look with me in Exodus chapter 32 again, real quick. Keep your place here, obviously. Exodus chapter 32. Go back with me to what happened after they sinned and made the golden calf and began to worship this calf in defiance of God. And this is what God said. Look at verse 9. Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. I've seen this people. I've seen what they've done. He's also seen their hearts. And He says, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. What did God desire to do? His desire, His wish was to destroy them. He says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. That was what God's desire was. Now, instead, what did He do? He endured. He endured with much long suffering these vessels that were, in a sense, deserving of wrath. He calls them that. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. These are vessels that deserve the wrath of God. And yet He endured with long suffering them in order that He could carry out His purpose, or so that His name would be declared throughout the earth and His power as well. Now, so that's one side of it. They think that God wanting to demonstrate His wrath, especially in regard to Israel. Some think that it's a reference to Pharaoh. Look in Exodus chapter 9. We're right close. Exodus chapter 9. Go down with me to verse 16. And this is talking about God's dealings with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And He says, verse 16, but indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up. And again, He's talking to Pharaoh. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now that's very much what it says back in Romans chapter 9 as well. That my power may be declared in you, my power may be shown in you, my name may be declared in all the earth. So there's reason to believe that it's possibly a reference to Pharaoh. I don't see any reason why it really can't be both. God, if you look at God's dealings with Pharaoh, and He certainly was merciful to him. We talk about Him hardening his heart, but there were times when He showed mercy to him as well. Otherwise, he could have been destroyed on the very first plague. You know, you turn the water to blood, you could have destroyed the land of Egypt if you just left it that way. You'd left it that way and you could have destroyed that whole nation. But He didn't. So He showed mercy. He endured with much long suffering, even in the case of Pharaoh, in order to declare His name and to make it known. So the question is, the description of these are vessels of wrath, but it says they are prepared for destruction. Going back to Romans chapter 9, verse 22. They are prepared for destruction. Now, I want you to notice the difference between that and verse 23. In verse 23, it talks about the vessels of mercy, which God had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, in that verse, there's a specific statement that God prepared the vessels of mercy for glory. He prepared them beforehand. We do not see that statement made in verse 22. When it talks about the vessels of wrath, it never says God prepared them for destruction. In fact, it's a passive verb. It says they were prepared, are fitted out, are thoroughly equipped unto destruction, ruin, loss, unto perdition. Now, I think what it likely is the situation is that who fitted them out for destruction? Who prepared them for destruction? Who made them suitable to be vessels of wrath at all?
Themselves.
They did. They did it themselves. And there's a lot of different examples of that as we find in Scripture. And I'm going to look at two or three of them. Look at them with me in Isaiah, for instance, chapter 1. Isaiah is prophecy that was given concerning Israel and Judah. The prophecy is actually given during the time when there were kings in Judah, but it concerns the northern kingdom as well. And notice what it says in chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Here is Isaiah's message given to him by God for the people of Israel. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And God says this, "I have nourished and brought up children." And yet he says, "And they have rebelled against me." Now, who's he talking about? Who are his children? Children of Israel. I nourished them. I brought them up as my children. They have rebelled against me. He says, the ox knows its owner. The donkey, its master's crib. But he says, Israel does not know. They did not know God. In fact, it says, my people do not consider. They didn't even think about God. Their thoughts and their minds and their hearts didn't go to God at all. He says, alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. I mean, how many ways can you say it? They're sinful. They're burdened down with iniquity. They're a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Would you say that they were vessels of wrath? You know, it says right there, that it says they have provoked to anger, to wrath, the Holy One of Israel, because they've turned away from Him and turned away backward. That's why they went into captivity. The northern kingdom, 720 years before Christ was born, the southern kingdom about 120 years later, they all, that whole nation went into captivity because they fitted themselves for that judgment. They fitted themselves to become vessels of wrath. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks about the sufferings that the Thessalonian believers were experiencing from the unbelieving Jews there at Thessalonica. And he compared it to the same persecution that the believers in Jerusalem were suffering from the Jews there, the unbelieving Jews there. Look at verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Again, he's talking to the Thessalonian believers. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now look at the description. They're the ones who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they are contrary, in fact it says, to all men. They're not pleasing to God. They've killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their own prophets. They're persecuting the apostles. He says, verse 16, "In one particular area, they're contrary to all men, including the Gentiles, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." What does he say has happened to them? Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Is this because God in sovereignty prepared them or chose them for wrath? Or is this because they brought it upon themselves by their disobedience and their rejection and their sin against God? That's why wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Look in the next book up, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul makes mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus when He comes back to this earth in judgment and in wrath. Look at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God..." And right, he starts right off with a statement we need to understand and the statement that's raised in a question in Romans chapter 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God right or just to do what He's done? Well, yes, He is. And even in this, "Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give us who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." And again, this is the second coming of Christ, not the rapture here. Second coming of Christ. "He is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." And those who do not know God is qualified, I think, by this statement, "even on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." They have heard the gospel, and what have they done with it? They've rejected it. They have not believed in Him. They have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." They are fitted unto destruction, and it will come upon them. But why? Not because God chose them for that, are predetermined from that, are fitted them for that, but because they fitted themselves in their unbelief. He says when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There's the difference. The saints are those who believed the testimony, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The others will be rejected and judged because they did not. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Even talking about us, before we were saved, we were vessels of wrath. And the reason we were vessels of wrath is because of our unbelief. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. He says in verse 2, he says, in which, Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were disobedient by nature, rebellious by nature, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, by birth, children of what? Wrath. Just as the others. Children of wrath. Vessels of wrath. Fitted and prepared for destruction because of unbelief. What made the difference is what we see in verse 4. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. Mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins or trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those who are prepared or fitted for destruction fitted themselves because of their rejection and their unbelief. And yet God endured. He bore and He carried them along. Though clearly they were deserving of wrath, clearly they were deserving of destruction, God was long-suffering toward them. He showed mercy to Israel and did not destroy that nation. He showed mercy to Pharaoh by bringing him through the series of plagues. Now again, Israel was used as a vessel unto honor. But they were used of God to bring Jesus Christ into this world. Pharaoh was a vessel of dishonor. What he did was, you know, you look what he did. Everything he did was sinful. And yet God used that to display His power and His name throughout all the earth. So, we look at the situation today. God continues to be merciful even today, does He not? And long-suffering. I know people oftentimes ask the question, and they look at the world around. We look at the world around us, and we see it's filled with injustice. It's filled with wickedness. It's filled with, terrible, terrible crimes against humanity. Sins against God. And people ask, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God step in and do something? Well, He will one day, will He not? He will step in and do something. But when He does, He's going to step in. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring His wrath and His judgment upon this earth. But as long as He endures with long suffering, what's the opportunity given to all these sinful people? Every one of them still have an opportunity to what? To be saved. To come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a familiar verse, but go and look at it. Peter writing to Jews of the dispersion. And he writes to them, and he's warning them of what they're going to face. Look at verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? He says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, people will ask that question. People will scoff at the promises of God and say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe He's true to His promises. Where's the promise of His coming? He said He's going to come back. He said He's going to judge. When is He going to do it? He says, everything goes along just like it did from the beginning. Now, if you read through the rest of that passage, he says, they don't remember the flood, do they? They don't remember that God stepped in and flooded this world and destroyed the world and preserved His purpose through Noah and his family. They forget that. These things, they says, they willingly forget. They are willingly ignorant about. He says, look at verse 8 though. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now that verse of Scripture has been misused, I think, so terribly, as if we can equate those two things. 1,000 years is as one day. And we use that. People use that to try to explain prophecies and symbolism and all sorts of things. What is he saying really in that thing? What's he saying about God? Yeah. Time doesn't mean the same thing to him as it does to us. Why does he delay? Well, in his mind, God hasn't delayed. One day, 1,000 years, it's not any difference to God. You know, and look at the next statement. Verse 9, here's the situation. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's not slow to carry through with what He's promised. He's going to do it. He says, on the contrary, he's not slow as some men count slackness, but He says He's long-suffering toward us. Why doesn't He step in? Why doesn't He come? Because He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Yeah, that's, you know, look at, go back with me to Romans chapter 9. We go on down to verse 23. Verse 22 is sort of a question. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and His make His power known, what if He instead endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, the question is, why would He do that? And we just saw the answer really in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because God is long suffering to us. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants everybody to be saved. And the same thing in 1 Timothy 2. And that's what He says in verse 23. That He might make known, He does this that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Why does He do this? That He might make known, that He should make known. Gives Him the opportunity to do this. Gives the people the opportunity to know Him. He wants to make known the riches, the wealth, the abundance of His glory. He says, on the vessels of mercy which He prepared for that glory. It's an interesting thing when you look back and you see the description of God's wrath. God's wrath is never described with the riches or the wealth or the abundance of His wrath. You just don't see that. It speaks about the wrath of God, the anger of God, God being provoked and so forth, but never describes it as being wealthy or riches or abundance. But with mercy, it does. When you talk about the mercy of God, God is rich in mercy. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich or abundant in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He made us alive together with Christ. He is rich in mercy. Look at one of the Psalms. David puts it so beautifully. Psalm 103. Turn there with me for just a second. He talks about the mercy of God. So many of the Psalms talk about the mercy of God, but this one in particular just kind of struck me. Psalm 103, look at verse 8. Start reading with me in verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." Look at the companion with this. "Slow to anger." "Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever." He's not going to hold back His anger forever. He's not going to contend with us forever. There's no question about that. He says He has not dealt with us, though, according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." As the heavens are high above the earth, that is how great His mercy is toward those who fear Him. Look at verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Now, you have to think about that one for a minute and say, how far is the east away from the west? It's like an infinite distance, is it not? He says, "And so that's how far away He has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He has mercy upon us. His mercy is abundant. And so He wants to make known the riches of His glory on these vessels of mercy that He has prepared for glory. Now, let's look at those two expressions, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Vessels of wrath, let me just stress it again, does not mean those that have been predetermined to experience the wrath of God. I do not think that God predetermines anyone to experience His wrath as an individual. It is those who are destined for wrath because of their unbelief and their rejection of God. And we've seen that already. Vessels of mercy does not mean that there are certain people that God has predetermined that these will be people I will show mercy to. Who has God showed mercy to? Everyone. Everyone. The sending of Jesus Christ in this world is a merciful act on God's part so that He wouldn't have to give us what we deserve. The vessels of mercy are those who are being blessed by mercy because of their belief and their trust in God's provision. They have heard the Word of God, they have believed the Word of God, and obeyed what God has told them to do. That's why they are vessels of mercy. God prepared them beforehand for glory. Again, the vessels of wrath were not fitted for destruction by God. The vessels of mercy are prepared beforehand by God. Again, this does not imply predestination of who will be saved, but it does, I believe, indicate predestination of what God will do for those who experience His mercy by faith. I think that's what he's describing here. The future for the vessels who experience the mercies of God by trusting in Him is glorious. If you are going to experience the mercy of God in that abundant way, then it's going to be glorious. Even with us, think about what it says in Colossians 1:27. It says, Christ in us is what? The hope of glory. You know, when He appears, it says, we will also appear with Him. How? In glory. Now, that's our future. And that's what he's saying. So God's mercy and God's hardening and God's patience and God's long-suffering throughout history surrounding all of his dealings with the nation of Israel. So that's what this book, that's what these chapters are about. As it's all done to make known the riches of his glory on the ones who will be saved by God by grace through faith. And I don't hesitate to say that. In every dispensation, anybody who's ever been saved has been saved by God's grace. Is that not true? Adam was saved because of God's grace. Noah was saved because of God's grace. Abraham was saved because of God's grace. David, you know, you go on and on. Every person who's been saved, Peter, was saved by God's grace. And they received that blessing of salvation. How? Through faith. Through faith. Simple faith. Now, it may have required obedience to God's Word in different ways, in different dispensations. But not a single person has ever been saved apart from the grace of God. Not a single person has ever been saved apart from faith. That's simply the Word of God, and that's how it goes. Now, look at verse 24. Go back to Romans 9. Look at verse 24. It gets down to one of the issues that the Jews have with what's going on in this Acts period that Paul is describing here in Romans chapters, in the book of Romans. He says, even us, Paul himself included in this, even us whom he called. I think of that verse in Romans chapter 8, 28. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? The called according to his purpose. And that's what we are. We're called by God according to his purpose. And when we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we experience that calling in a special way. But he says, not of the Jews only. Not of the Jews only. As many Jews assumed it should be and ought to be, and wondering why it's not, he says, but of the Gentiles also. The word Gentiles simply means the nations. The nations that are not part of the nation of Israel, they also were saved as well. And this comes from the one who was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this was clearly not something that was accepted by most of the Jews of Paul's day. The unbelieving Jews definitely didn't accept it, but even the believing Jews had difficulty with it. Think back with me to Acts chapter 10, when Peter receives a vision from God to go to the house of a man named Cornelius, who was an uncircumcised Gentile, a centurion. Okay? And Peter's first response is what?
No way.
Yeah. It comes in a vision form, and he says, this you know, sheet of animals, unclean animals, comes down. Well, it's actually the mixture of clean and unclean. And God tells him, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And he says, oh, no, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. How many times do you have to give him that vision before he understood it? Three times he gets that vision before he understands. He goes to Cornelius' house, I still think somewhat unwillingly. I still think perplexed about why he's there. In fact, when he gets there, he asks him, why am I here? He basically says, why am I here? And, Cornelius explains what happened. And anyway, he preaches the word of God that he knew. Same word he preached to the Jews. He preached to those Gentiles. They heard, especially when they heard that message, says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they did, and they believed, and they began to speak with other tongues. And he knew they'd received the Holy Spirit. So he knew they were saved. But you see, he was very reluctant to go there. Then he goes back. He goes back to Judea, and he begins to tell the people back there. And they began to argue with him. They began to contend with him over what he'd done. What do you mean you went into uncircumcised Gentiles and sat down and ate with them? What do you mean they received the Holy Spirit? I mean, they just didn't understand it. And so he explained and went through the whole thing with them. That's the first part of Acts chapter 11. And explained. And finally, they realized and understood that God had opened up the door of salvation to the Gentiles as well, just as God had promised in the Old Testament. So they struggled with that. Paul, you have to look at several things in understanding it. We already saw that the unbelieving Jews in Judea forbid Paul to preach to the Gentiles. They tried to keep him from preaching to the Gentiles at all. They opposed God in that. And yet Paul was sent by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles, because they're not going to listen to you here in Jerusalem. But I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And let me ask you this. Is Gentile salvation, is that the same as the mystery? No, it's not, is it? Gentile salvation is prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul quotes in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, when he's in Antioch in Pisidia. He quotes a passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. We're going to look at Acts because it's closer. Acts chapter 13, look at the quotation that he gives. But this is from the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 47. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. And this is after the unbelieving Jews at Antioch began to oppose and contradict and blaspheme the things that Paul preached to Gentiles who wanted to hear it. And he tells them, look at verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you Jews. But since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, what does he say? Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, what's the basis for that? Well, Paul had a basis in the fact that God had sent him to the Gentiles and sent him to do this very thing. But look, he also gives up an Old Testament passage. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the one who was set as a light was not particularly Paul. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was set as a light to the Gentiles. That's prophesied in Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 15. At the Council of Jerusalem, when these are believing Jews, question whether or not the Gentile believers had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. In other words, whether they had to continue to become proselytes in order to be saved. They didn't think that uncircumcised Gentiles could be saved. And so the issue was brought before the council at Jerusalem. And James, the Lord's half-brother, stood up at the close and rebused this. And he looked at verse 13. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's Cornelius. Okay? That's the issue with Cornelius. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. This idea that Gentiles can be saved, uncircumcised Gentiles can be saved, that's in our Scriptures, our Old Testament prophets. And he quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And what does it say? After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are what? Called by my name. Those who are called. Even us whom he called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's prophesied. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And I would add to this expression, in his sovereignty. He does all these things in his sovereignty. So this is why Paul, I think, in this passage, quotes so many Old Testament scriptures to show the Jews that there is authority for what's happening. There is authority for what I'm doing in my ministry. There is authority for Gentiles being saved. There is authority for the fact that the Jews, the nation of Israel, they're not all going to be saved just because they're the seed of Abraham, just because they're circumcised, just because they're under the law and the covenant with God in that way. It's not going to happen because of unbelief. Now, go back with me to Romans chapter 9. You have to think about this. When he quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures, how did the Jews look at those Scriptures? Those were holy. This is the Word of God. They believed it was the Word of God. And they had in their lives made it of no effect because they had added on top of it all their traditions and their commentaries and so forth. But they still honored the Word of God as being exactly that. That's why Paul quotes it to them. Now, the last part of verse 24 says, also of the Gentiles, even us whom He called. God called not only the Jews, but He also called people who are of the Gentiles. In the next few verses, He's going to deal with this issue, I believe, of Gentile salvation. He's going to deal with the Jews about this whole idea of accepting the fact that God has opened up salvation to Gentiles as well. Read with me where he goes, though. Verse 25, he says, as he says also in Hosea. Now, he there is God. This is what God says in the Old Testament prophet book of Hosea, the prophet. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now look at that expression. I will call them my people who are what? Not my people. Now the first reaction, your first thought, he must be talking about the Gentiles. Okay? And the answer to that, I think, is yes and no. Okay? I think there's a yes and no answer to that. And what we need to do is we need to go back and look at the context. Hosea, the book of Hosea. I'm not going to give you a detailed study of Hosea, but we're going to spend a few minutes and then I can get this started. Turn back with me to Hosea. First of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. Hosea, chapter 1. The prophet Hosea was asked of God to do something very difficult. But he was used in doing this difficult thing, he was used as a most striking illustration of God's difficult and painful relationship with His own people, the nation of Israel. And we can see it. We can see it in Hosea's life. You can see how Hosea would respond to what he was asked to do and what he had to experience when he followed through on that. And you can see it in the experiences of Hosea's family, the family members as well. You can see it brought out there. Now, Hosea ministered at a time when Israel was about to go into captivity. In fact, during his ministry, that's exactly what did happen. Israel went into captivity. The northern kingdom went into captivity to Assyria. Why? What was the sin? Idolatry. They went because of the sin of idolatry. Now, Hosea is given this difficult instruction from God. Look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea. He's speaking by Hosea, but he speaks specifically to Hosea. He says, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, Hosea here is the picture of God Himself. And what he's asked to do is he's asked to do something that God Himself had to go through. He says, I want you to go. He's instructed by God to marry a woman of harlotry. Take a wife of harlotry. I don't know necessarily she was already a harlot, but she was a harlot, I think, certainly in spirit. And God knew that she would be a harlot. She would be unfaithful to Him. So take a wife who would be unfaithful to Him. Now, why? Because Israel at this time, if you read in the Old Testament scriptures, Israel at this time was considered in relationship with God as the wife of Jehovah. There are numerous prophecies that give that, especially in Isaiah. You know, sometimes people really want to stress that the church is the bride of Christ. I don't believe that's true. I believe that you always see the relationship, the husband and wife relationship and the bride relationship is always between God and His people Israel, one way or another. Here they were considered the wife of Jehovah, and yet they had committed great harlotry. Well, that's what it says. He says, for the land, and that's the people of Israel, has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. You see, Israel and the Lord were married, and yet they went after other husbands, meaning other gods, and committed harlotry against God. So, Hosea does exactly what God says. Look at verse 3. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. We're going to stop right there. We're going to start right here next time and talk about why this happened and what the meaning is. The three children and their names are very significant. Jewish names are always significant in God's dealings with people, and we see that in the Scriptures. These three names are significant in their description of God's dealings with Israel and their sin against Him, and what it meant to him and what it meant to them. So we'll pick up right here next time, and then we're going to officially tie it back to why does he quote that passage? Why does he quote this passage from Hosea in Romans chapter 9? I will call them my people who were not my people. So we'll pick up this next time right here. Okay.